We're in a section of the book of Romans, like a little three-chapter section here, chapters 6, 7, and we'll look at 8 this morning. That sort of form a package deal. They kind of go together. They're relevant to one another. And the one that we're going to be looking at here this morning, chapter 8, has been described by some of our more highly respected pastors and commentators as the most important chapter in the Bible. Romans chapter 8. Most important chapter in the Bible, they say. That's pretty high accolades, isn't it? Since it's all God-breathed, I don't know that we want to make too much distinction between one chapter versus another, but clearly it is a highly relevant chapter to certain things, and that certain thing that it is highly relevant to is our sanctification. So I mentioned to you before this numerical sequence of 5-3-3-5, summarizing Romans, five chapters of justification by faith, three chapters on sanctification, three on election, and five on application of all this stuff. So this threesome, this chapter 6, 7, and 8, all have to do with our sanctification. Chapter 6 gave us the definition of that, sanctification, both in terms of principle and in terms of practice. And we try to summarize all that with the little expression that we are united with Christ and we are enslaved to God and His righteousness. That's the definition of sanctification. It's enslavement. Changing from enslavement to sin to enslavement to God and His righteousness. That's the definition. But how does it work? How does it come about? What's the process involved for us to become sanctified? How do we grow in Christ's likeness? Do we try to fulfill the requirements of the law? Paul talked about that in chapter 7, and his conclusion there was, no way. You cannot do that. All that does, all it trying to fulfill the requirements of the law by yourself in the flesh, all that does is leave you in a wretched state of being that he talks about as he concludes chapter 7. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death, referring back to his attempt to try to fulfill the law on his own. So that ain't working. Legalism doesn't answer the problem or solve the problem, does it? But he tells us what the answer is in verse 25 of chapter 7. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the answer, but he doesn't develop the answer right there. He develops the answer in chapter 8, and that's what we're going to see as we go forward here in chapter 8. So by summarizing what he did in chapter 7, we know how we don't get sanctified. Legalism isn't the answer. It's no help whatsoever. The law is not any help concerning our justification, and it is not any help concerning our sanctification. So that's not the answer. What is then? Well, that's what we're going to see here in chapter 8. Here's a quote from a noted scholar, the Christian life is essentially life in the Spirit. That is to say, a life that is animated, sustained, directed, and enriched by the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, true Christian discipleship would be inconceivable, indeed impossible. I've subtitled chapter 8 in my thinking this way. Chapter 8 is God's Spirit at work in God's adopted children. God's Spirit at work in the lives of God's adopted children. That's Romans chapter 8. What the Holy Spirit does in the managing of our sanctification is summarized for us here in chapter 8. And we know the Holy Spirit does a lot of things already because the Lord told us some things about him in John chapter 14, 15, and 16. He mentioned that we're better off if he, Jesus, goes back to heaven, if he leaves and the Holy Spirit come into this world, than we are if he stayed. That's quite a statement, isn't it? That there's something about the Holy Spirit's ministry that makes it more valuable to us that he come and minister to us and the Lord go away. Because he said, if I don't go away, he ain't coming. So how does that strike you? That there's something more valuable to us than him being here with us. Pretty cool. And he told us some things about him. Before we get into chapter 8, we know some things about the Holy Spirit before we see how he is going to manage our sanctification here in chapter 8. We know in John 14, 15 through 17, that he is our helper. He is with us forever. He is the embodiment of truth, which is the polar opposite to Satan, who is the embodiment of a lie. The Lord said Satan was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. If his lips are moving, he's lying, the Lord said. But the Holy Spirit is the opposite of that. He is the embodiment of truth. There is nothing false in him. In Satan, there is nothing true. He lives within us, within our bodies. He abides within us in our physical bodies. His number one job is to bear witness of Christ, as is our number one job. He'll convict the world of various things. He guides us into all truth. He discloses to us what will come. These are in John 16. And he will glorify Christ. So John 14, 15, and 16 all give us a preview, summation of the work of the Holy Spirit. But in our Roman context, we're talking about sanctification in 6, 7, and 8. The definition in 6, how to fail at being sanctified in 7, and how to succeed in chapter 8. And so we're going to see a number of themes developed as we go through this chapter. It is an important chapter, no doubt, regardless of what kind of accolades you might want to put on it. So we're going to go through it slowly and hopefully thoroughly to try to understand what the Holy Spirit is doing for us in managing our sanctification. All right? Let's look at the first little paragraph we're going to see here. Actually, verses 1 through 4 kind of form a theme or a paragraph or a thought process. So let's see what Paul says. He says in verse 1 of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, that is a great statement. I love that statement. There is therefore... When you see the word therefore in Scripture, ask yourself, what is it there for? Well, it's always there to refer back to something that the author is drawing some kind of a conclusion from, or perhaps an interim conclusion. So he's deciding now, but therefore, there's no condemnation. What's he referring back to there that told us that we were not condemned? Remember back in chapter 3, he issued this 14-point indictment of the world, and everybody in the world is condemned. So you might think, well, if he's referring back to that, why didn't he bring it up back there? That would have made sense. Why is he bringing it up here? Well, remember, he's just been talking about the law. The law does several things to us or for us. It reveals sin, it provokes sin, and it condemns sin. And that's what he's just been talking about in chapter 7. So I think it's the condemning aspect of the law that has been done away with, and we'll see how here in just a moment, that is prompting him to tell us of this or to remind us of this at this point in time. So now, therefore, now being after our justification, After we've been justified, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Now, one of our better wordsmiths around today say that this word for condemnation here literally means penal servitude. It's like serving a prison sentence. And what he's saying here is that there is no more prison sentence for anybody to serve who is in Christ Jesus. We don't have to be under the influence of the debt and obligation that sin causes in our lives anymore. And that applies, that truth, that is, there's no more penalty to serve, no more influence to have to endure for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, that expression, in Christ Jesus, is an important one. Paul uses it 119 times in his epistles. All of the rest of the New Testament authors use it a total of 4 more times. So this is a Pauline concept. What does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? Are we in Christ Jesus, or in Christ Jesus in us? There's air in this room, isn't there? Are we in that air, or is that air in us when we breathe in? It's both, isn't it? What are the benefits of being in Christ Jesus? That's a unique expression for church-age saints. No other saint in the Scriptures is ever referred to as being in Christ Jesus, being united together with Him by the Holy Spirit. Nobody else is in that status. It is a unique standing to us believers in the church age, and only to us. What does it include? I'm going to read you a list, and I'm going to give you some references. You don't need to write any of this down. They'll be on this if you want to come and get them. Just listen, okay? There's 29 benefits from being in Christ Jesus. We are redeemed, Romans 3:24. We are alive to God, Romans 6:11. We're possessors of eternal life, Romans 6:23. We're free from the law of sin and death, Romans 8:2. We'll see here in just a second. We're members of one spiritual body, Romans 12:5. We're sharers in Christ's work, Romans 16:3 and 9. We're sanctified, 1 Corinthians 1:2. We're recipients of grace, 1 Corinthians 1:4. We're secure in death, 1 Corinthians 5:18. We're bold to speak the truth, 2 Corinthians 2:17. We're new creations, 2 Corinthians 5:17. We're free, Galatians 2:4. We're justified, Galatians 2:17. Recipients of the blessings given to Abraham, Galatians 3:14. We're sons of God, Galatians 3:26. I'm about halfway through the list here. We're one with others regardless of race, gender, or social condition, Galatians 3:28. We're recipients of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1:3. We're seated in the heavenlies, Ephesians 2:6. We're created for good works, Ephesians 2:10. Brought near to God, Ephesians 2:13. Partakers with the Jews of the promises, Ephesians 3:6. We're forgiven by God, Ephesians 4:32. We're encouraged, Philippians 2:1. We're at peace, Philippians 4:7. We're provided for, Philippians 4:19. We're anticipating the resurrection of our bodies, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. We're overseen by God's providence, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. We are alive, 2 Timothy 1:1. We are saved, 2 Timothy 2:10. And we are not condemned, Romans 8:1. All of those things that I just listed to you are benefits and blessings that we have that pertain to us by virtue of one thing and one thing only, that is that we are in Christ Jesus. We are united together with Him by the Holy Spirit, and we are part of Him. All of that is ours just because we are in him. So there's no longer any penal servitude that we have to serve as the justified of God. How's that about? Why is that? And he goes on to explain why. Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. What the heck is all that? How does one law set us free from another law? Well, the first law that's being referred to there is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. What is that? That's the modus operandi. That's the method of operation of the Holy Spirit. That's the way he works. That's what he does. And what he does and the way he works is to reveal the resurrected life of Christ to us. So the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the way the Holy Spirit works and operates, has set us free from the law of sin and of death. That's pretty much any form of legalism, certainly the Mosaic law. The Catholic Church has a bunch of laws that are pretty much the same kind of thing. Islam has a bunch of laws. So any form of legalism, any system that we try to live by is a law of sin and of death. Well, the Holy Spirit's mode of operation is the opposite of that. It sets us free from that stuff. We don't have to do any of that. So that frustrated, wretched person conclusion that Paul came to in chapter 7, that's not our place in life. We don't have to live through that. He set us free from that. How? We'll get the answer as we go along here. Some people actually just try to summarize that expression that the law of the Spirit of Jesus, of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, is the gospel message. If you want to think of it that way, that's probably okay too. The ministering of the gospel by the Holy Spirit, which is referred to in 2 Corinthians 3:8, you could use that as your definition of that expression also, and probably be fine if you want to. For what the law could not do, that legalistic system of do's and don'ts, whether it be Mosaic law or any other form of that, what it could not do, because it was weak through the flesh, that is, it provided no enablement, no help for the flesh to fulfill it. It was a system that did not have inherent in it any sort of power and enablement for people to fulfill it. So that was never going to work. So what the law could not do in terms of providing a management of our sanctification, God did. Verse 3. Every problem that man has, God has solved for him with himself. Every problem we have, God has solved for us with himself. There's no other solution. So what the law could not do in terms of either justification or sanctification, it could do neither, God did. God stepped into the picture and said, these guys are in a mess and they can't get themselves out of it. I'm going to have to get them out of it. And so he did some things. So where the law could not justify or sanctify, God did both. And he began, the first thing he did is actually about, four or five different little expressions or steps here that God did. First, God sent his son. The initiative was God's. He stepped into the picture. He took the initiative to solve man's problems. You remember when Adam and Eve was in the garden, they used to walk along with God in the evenings, time of fellowship together. And when Adam fell and then he sinned, when God came to visit with them that evening, they ran and hid. They ran away. He pursued them and said, "How do you know you've sinned?" So he took the initiative to go after sinful man to provide a solution for sinful man's eternal problem. And he's done that in a plan of redemption here that involves all three members of the Godhead. That plan is summarized in Ephesians chapter 1, by the way, verses 3 through 14. You can go back and read that. What you'll see in that plan is that God the Father creates the plan, God the Son executes the plan, and God the Holy Spirit seals us in the plan. So all three members of the Godhead are at work solving man's problems. So God sent his Son. That's the first thing he did. He had to take another member of the Godhead and ask him to help in solving man's problems. So God takes the initiative and he comes to us. Second thing he did was he sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, he had to come into this world as one of us. His plan of redemption required the incarnation. So when God made the decision that he's going to solve man's problems, it required that a member of the Godhead become a human being. We had to have a human representative. So once that plan was decided upon by the Father, the plan of redemption, that made the incarnation a requirement. It had to happen. Thirdly, that incarnation had to be a sin offering. He had to come as a sacrifice. He had to come and pay for the debt that man had incurred as part of his work. So God takes the initiative. He sends his Son to us as one of us. And he will be then a sacrifice representing us and for us. Fourthly, he condemned sin in the flesh. That is, he took on his flesh the penalty or requirements for all of man's sins. I think probably in those 3 hours on Friday afternoon from noon till three, when the earth was darkened and the sky was darkened rather and all that sort of stuff, I think that's when, in effect, all of man's sins were being, in essence, imputed to Christ. That was the darkest period for him, of course, forever, the best for man. But he had, as a sacrifice, he had to take on all of man's sins, which he did. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, wait a minute. We just were told that the law is not something that we're under. We don't have to obey it. We've been set free from it. Does that mean then that we are free to disobey it? What in the world did the law display to man in the first place? Was it not the holiness of God? Did the law not display a holy standard that man had to meet in order to be approved of by God? So the requirement of holiness that man must achieve is still there in the law. It still must be fulfilled somehow. Now we know that how is not exercising human effort to keep it, because that's just a big failure. You can't do that. That ain't going to work. But in order that the requirement of the law, that is to obtain that standard of holiness that we must obtain, in order for that to happen, it can be fulfilled, but not by those who walk according to the flesh, that is, who live trying to fulfill that themselves. That ain't going to work. But it can be fulfilled by those who walk according to the Spirit. Now, isn't that sort of ironic? Here's this system of law which reflects the holiness of God. Mankind cannot achieve that holy standard on his own, through his own efforts, but he can achieve that standard by following the leading of the Holy Spirit. So the law is not like God takes out this big eraser and he just erases it out of human history and says it's got nothing to do with anything anymore. No, it's still here. And the holiness of God reflected in it can only be achieved by obeying the leading of the Holy Spirit. He's our guide. He's our guide. So the first thought that Paul displays in this little paragraph, 1-4, is that the Holy Spirit has set us free from trying to fulfill some sort of legalistic standard of some kind to attain to the holy standard of God. He set us free from that, and he has enabled us to achieve that very thing by following his leading and his guidance. Obedience to the Holy Spirit is a necessary requirement to obtain God's holy standard. Okay? So the role of the Holy Spirit is to take us by the hand and lead us to that point of holiness, Christ-likeness, by us following and obeying him. Now, like some kiddos, you take them by the hand and you try to walk them through Walmart past the toy rows and they're gone. They break that grip and they're gone in a hurry, aren't they? They're heading out for them toys. And unfortunately, we as adults oftentimes do the same thing with the Holy Spirit. We don't follow him either. We break away and we go off somewhere where we shouldn't be, doing things we shouldn't be doing. So we got to follow him. We've got to obey him in order for that holy standard of the law to be fulfilled through his leading in our lives. We don't fulfill it through keeping the law anymore. We fulfill it by obeying the Holy Spirit and not grieving him, as is oftentimes the case. So, first point is, we're free from the legalistic bonds that Paul talked about in chapter 7, and we can fulfill the holy requirements of the law by following the leading of the Holy Spirit. Okay, with me on point 1, paragraph 1? All right. Paragraph 2 is verses 5-8. How does that work? How do we obey him and follow him well? For those who are, according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are, according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The next point Paul is making here is that the thinking of the Holy Spirit, the mindset of the Holy Spirit, and the thinking of God's children, the mindset of God's children, need to be alike. When you're walking that kid through Walmart and that kid knows that they don't turn loose of your hand under any circumstances, you're thinking the same. You're thinking, I'm going to walk this child to wherever I need to go, and the child is not going to bust away from me somewhere. You're thinking alike. If you're not thinking alike, then you get the problem. So the first thing that we see about this relationship here is that our mindset is essentially reflected by our basic nature. And for those whose mindset is like that of their sinful basic nature, it's the wrong mindset. They're thinking differently. They have a desire for things that the Spirit doesn't want us to have. What occupies our minds and our being and our activity is not what the Spirit wants us to have. So that mindset can be of the sinful nature, and it can be of what the Spirit wants us to have. Secondly, that mindset has eternal consequences. Verse 6, the mindset on flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Ultimately, the focus of the fleshy-dominated person in this life will lead them to an eternal death. There's a price to pay for thinking that way. And the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Quite a difference, huh? So in order for this process of sanctification to work, we need to think like the Spirit. And if we don't, we can pay a serious and costly price. Thirdly, that mindset reflects an attitude toward God. This is in verse 7. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. People don't think of themselves that way, do they? They don't think of themselves as God's enemies, as embracing a hostility toward Him. But if our thinking, what occupies us, is driven by our old nature, our fleshly nature, we are hostile to God. And it is impossible, as verse 8 points out, to please God with that kind of an attitude toward Him. If we want our sanctification to be pleasing to God, our growth in Christ's likeness to be pleasing to Him, it can't be in the flesh. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's impossible to please God and live dominated by our old sinful nature. And yet you hear people all the time speaking for God and saying, well, God would want me to do this or that, like they know what He wants when they're in the flesh and they cannot. So to sum up this paragraph concerning the mindset of the Holy Spirit, there are two categories of people described in this little paragraph: the unregenerate who live in the flesh and the regenerate who are led by the Spirit. These two different people have two different perspectives or mindsets in life. One is the feeding of the flesh, the other is in agreement with the Spirit. And those mindsets produce two patterns of conduct: living according to the flesh or the Spirit, and they have eternal consequences in two different states, either life or enmity and death. So think like the Spirit in order to be successfully led by the Spirit. That's paragraph 2 there. All right, the next paragraph Paul talks about, verses 9 through 15, these have to do with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and what that means to us. Remember, the whole idea here now is to obtain, through the process of our sanctification, the holiness that is reflected in the Mosaic Law. Holy, righteous behavior requires that we be controlled by the Holy Spirit and not our sinful nature. The pathway to success is only through controlling of the Spirit. So verse 10, he says, verse 9, let's look at that. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. What he's saying in that verse is that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a universal condition among believers. It is the badge of Christianity. All believers have the Holy Spirit indwelling them at the time of our conversion. Now, there's some denominations around who will try to convince you that the Holy Spirit comes later on in your sanctification process, after your salvation. But what this verse says, if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. So if you don't have Him, you ain't a Christian. You ain't born again. So it is a universal hallmark of believers, is having the Spirit. Secondly, in verse 10, and if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now, this is kind of a difficult verse to interpret, but I think what he's talking about here is that when Adam sinned, the human body took on a character of mortality, didn't it? We knew we were destined for death following Adam's sin. God told him ahead of time, the day that you eat of this particular fruit, you're going to die, spiritual death and physical death. So the human body is mortal. It will die. So I think what he's saying here in verse 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead, that is because even though our bodies indeed are mortal and will one day face death, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. We have been imputed the righteousness of Christ, and so our spirits are enlivened by the Holy Spirit to produce that life in us. So on the one hand, the old body might be subject to mortality. The Spirit is not. It is immortal. It is enlivened by the Holy Spirit. His indwelling in us brings that about. But the story gets even better from there in verse 11. He says, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. Now, what he's saying there is that even though our bodies are indeed mortal, the Holy Spirit is going to make them immortal. He's going to do something that is great and wonderful for us. He's going to regenerate them. He's going to take that mortal aspect of the human being, the body, and He's going to make it immortal. Let me read you a couple of verses here. In John chapter 6, the Lord has given a discourse on a variety of things. But a couple of things He mentions here I want you to be aware of. In John chapter 6, verse 39, He says this, this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. What's He saying there? He says He's going to raise you up on the last day. You're going to be resurrected. And it is the will of God that makes that a reality. Look at the next verse, verse 40. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Two times He's told us that He's going to raise us up on the last day, and that is the will of the Father, which cannot be thwarted. That's how you know you will be resurrected, because it is God's decreed will. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Three times He's told us that we're going to be resurrected. And verse 54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Four times He's told us that in this one little sermonette that he's giving here. We are absolutely assured and guaranteed of being resurrected. And it will be the Holy Spirit who does that. The Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, that's the Holy Spirit, who dwells in us, who's raised Christ from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. So the empowerment that was used to raise Christ from the dead and to give Him a new body, a different body. This resurrection is not just bringing the old one back to life. This old broken down thing ain't coming back to life just to die again. We get a new and different one. It's regenerated. It's not the old one. How do we know it's not the old one? Because Christ's old one wasn't in the tomb. His old body wasn't there, because it was made over by the Holy Spirit into His new body, which is an immortal body. Never will it die. This mortal will put on immortality, as Paul says in another place. So the same thing that the Holy Spirit did for Jesus, giving Him, building Him, making Him a new immortal body to occupy following His resurrection, He will do for us. Same thing. Same power, same member of the Godhead, doing the same thing for all of us who are in Christ Jesus. So His indwelling ensures us that we will get a new makeover with new characteristics, immortal, resurrected body. Not a bad deal, is it? I'll take that deal. So the first major thing that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit does for us is that it gives us life. Life in our spirits and ultimately life in our new resurrected physical bodies. Both material and immaterial aspects of man's life is energized by the Holy Spirit, and He's given us life in both cases. Second major thing that His indwelling does for us is it produces an obligation on our part for holy living. Verse 12. So then, brother, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. That is, we're not under any obligation to live like we used to. But if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. That is, there's some things that need to change. There are some deeds of the body that it's called here in verse 13. For living according to the flesh, you must die, but if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The deeds of the body are the bad things. I call them the gotta goes. Those are the things that gotta go. Fleshy actions, fleshy thoughts, sinfulness, feeding that old nature, that stuff has, that's got to go. So those things need to be put aside. We need to actively work at that. That's something that, you know, we need to think about and decide and do and just make an effort on our part to actually do those sorts of things. Actively guard against our exposure to sin in verse 13. And what is at stake for us, the ultimate consequences of that, of course, is abundant living. You will live. That is, you will live the abundant life that Christ came to provide. I came that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly. That's the benefits of putting aside these sinful deeds of the body and living according to the Spirit. So the consequences of the indwelling Spirit is, one, life for both our material and immaterial beings, and secondly, an obligation to live before Him in a righteous manner. Third paragraph, verses 14 through 17, talks about the witness that the Holy Spirit gives to our being of these truths. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Everybody that is following the Holy Spirit's leading is introduced into a new relationship with God, is that of Father and Son. So we are actually being, and the Son in every case is a only child. So we're being led by the hand by a parent of an only child. The Holy Spirit's leading of our lives is like that. So that we have a Father-Son relationship, and the Father has us by the hand leading us through life. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now the concept of adoption in the Roman world is an interesting one and that these people would appreciate quite a bit. Let me read to you a description of that process. And this is the process that is applied to us as God's children by the Holy Spirit. Okay? I'll read, you listen. In this passage, Paul is introducing us to another of the great metaphors in which he describes the new relationship of the Christian to God. Here, Paul speaks of the Christian being adopted into the family of God. It's only when we understand how serious and complicated a step Roman adoption was that we really understand the depth of meaning in this passage. Roman adoption was always rendered more serious and more difficult by the Roman patria potestas. The patria potestas was the father's power over his family. That power was absolute. It was actually the power of absolute disposal and control, and in the early days, it was actually the power of life and death. In regards to his father, a Roman son never came of age, no matter how old he was. He was still under the patria potestas, in the absolute possession and under the absolute control of his father. Obviously, this made adoption into another family a very difficult and very serious step. In adoption, a person had to pass from one patria potestas to another. He had to pass out of the possession and control of one father into the equally absolute possession and control of another. There were two steps involved. The first was known as mancipatio, emancipation, and was carried out by the symbolic sale in which copper and scales were symbolically used. Three times the symbolism of a sale was carried out. Twice the father symbolically sold his son, and twice he bought him back. And the third time he did not buy him back. And thus the patria potestas was held to be broken. After the sale, there followed a ceremony called vindicatio, vindication. The adopting father went to the praetor, one of the Roman magistrates, and presented a legal case for the transference of the person to be adopted into his patria potestas. When all this was completed, the adoption was complete. Clearly, this was a serious and impressive step. The consequences of the adoption are most significant for the picture that is in Paul's mind. There were four main consequences of this Roman process of adoption. The first one was the adopted person lost all rights in his own family and gained all the rights of a fully legitimate son in his new family. In the most literal sense, in the most binding way, he got a new father. Second benefit, it followed that he became heir to his new father's estate. Even if other sons were afterward born who were real blood relatives, it did not affect his rights. He was inalienably co-heir with them. Third benefit, in law, the old life of the adopted person was completely wiped out. For instance, legally all debts were canceled. They were wiped out as if they've never been. The adopted person was regarded as a new person entering into a new life with which the past had nothing to do. And fourth, in the eyes of the law, the adopted person was literally and absolutely the son of his new father. So he got new rights. He became a full heir in his new family. All of his previous debts were canceled, and he had a completely new father. And that brought about a new intimacy with God, by which we cry out, Abba, Father, verse 15. When I grew up in the Midwest, and in the Midwest, you never heard an adult male refer to his father as daddy. They had adult women do it, adult females did, but not adult males. Never heard that. I never heard that till I came to Texas. Then I heard these guys, these adult males, referring to their fathers as daddy. I thought, huh? That sounds a little strange. But it was just a colloquialism. It was just a thing. The South, the guys in the South refer to their fathers as daddy. It's a term of endearment. And that's what Paul is saying here in verse 15. That's our response to this adoption that we go through, that the Holy Spirit brings us through. He puts us in a new relationship with a new father that we can now refer to intimately as our new daddy. And that's what that means, Abba, Father. So that's another one of the benefits of the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives, our adoption as sons into God's family. That's why I entitled this chapter, The Workings of the Spirit of God in God's Adopted Children. We're all God's adopted children as believers in Christ. And verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. He enables our spirits to sense this new fatherhood, this new intimacy with God the Father. And if we are in that new family, like with the Roman system of adoption, we're also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That is, we don't get a cut. We get the same thing he gets. What he inherits, the glory and all of that that he inherits from his father, we share in that. We're co-heirs with him. But there's a qualification there. Indeed, we share with Christ if we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. There's a sharing of his sufferings that we as his co-heirs share in, and also in order to partake in sharing in his glory. So that oneness is always there. I've always kind of wondered in Scripture, well, why does that have to be? Why did the Lord have to suffer? Well, he did. It's mentioned in Scripture in a variety of places that he had to suffer to inherit the glory that awaited him. And, you know, I've always wondered, well, kind of, why is that? Why did it have to be that way? And I don't know the answer for certain why he had to do that, but he did. And a reference I was going to read to you, I can't seem to find it here right away, but anyway, it doesn't matter. It was a reference to the fact that Messiah had to suffer in order for him to enter into his glory. That had to come first. And it did, and it's just part of God's plan, and that's just the way it is. So when we share with him, we do the same thing. We share in that suffering also. Oh, well. Anyway, that's the way it is. So, what have we seen this morning in these four paragraphs? Well, in the first one, verses 1 through 4, the Spirit has set us free from the onerous requirement of trying to fulfill God's holy standard by keeping the law, but he enables us to do that by following him. In the second paragraph, in order for our sanctification to be successful, we must think like the Spirit. The mindset of the child of God and the mindset of the Spirit must be the same. Got to put aside some things and follow his leading. Consequences of his indwelling is in chapter 8, verses 9 through 13. There's a universal possession of believers by the Spirit, and both our mortal physical lives and our immortal spiritual lives are energized by him. And fourthly, the consequences of being indwelled by the Spirit, that we are adopted into God's family as His children, and we share in everything that our Savior inherits by virtue of being co-heirs with Him. Any questions about these few paragraphs that we looked at here in chapter 8? We're only about halfway through it. We'll work on the second half next time. So the role of the Holy Spirit in our sanctification process are the things that Paul's talking about here. He's freed us. He indwells us. He leads us by the hand through life. We're brought into a new fatherly-son relationship with God. And we will share in all that He inherits by virtue of the work of the Holy Spirit. Questions or comments about anything we've seen so far here now through verse 17? Where would we be without Him? Wouldn't be very far along, would we? We can't achieve any of these things on our own. It's by His enablement that we are sanctified at all. So forget the law. It ain't going to justify or sanctify us. We're justified by faith. We will be sanctified by faith following the leading of the Holy Spirit. Questions, comments?
You know, I have one.
Okay.
I have more of a confession kind of thing. Last few weeks I've been struggling a lot with different things going on. And this study in Romans, and we're doing Acts in my Bible study, and it has helped so much to stay on track, because that old nature comes up. And if we don't allow the Holy Spirit to guide us in our lives, we can fall back into that old life real easy.
Yeah, Bessie is talking about the ongoing struggle between the old nature and the new. Galatians chapter 5 makes it very clear that there is a war going on within us between the Holy Spirit and our old nature. They battle against one another. So for our sanctification to be successful, we have to yield to the good side and not the bad. We can do either one, unfortunately. We still have that old nature there that we can yield to. But if we will yield to the Spirit, we will find ourselves much more successful, much more Christ-like, much happier in life by following Him. He's like that parent leading that child through Walmart, and the child busts out of his grip and runs off to look at the toys and doesn't pay any attention to him. You know, just blows him off, takes off. If we do that, we're going to be in trouble. Our life will reflect the old nature. But if we maintain that handshake between parent and child and follow the leading of the parent being the Holy Spirit, we will be Christ-like. We will achieve the requirements of the Mosaic Law, the Holy standard of that law, by following the Holy Spirit. So obedience is everything when it comes to following the Holy Spirit. Any more questions or comments? Okay, I got you on overtime, so I better let you go. We will see you next Thursday, Lord willing.